In 1929, I won't ask if anybody remembers it, George and Ira Gershwin wrote a song that became a 20th century classic. It got recorded by singers like Frank Sinatra, Ella Fitzgerald, Barbara Streisand, Ray Charles, Willie Nelson, Linda Ronstadt, Sting, Elton John, Amy Winehouse. Like, those are some huge names to all record the same song. Additionally, it was featured in the 1995 film Mr. Holland's Opus. Something in the song, "Someone to Watch Over Me," speaks to a deep longing with people that's lasted generations. Do you guys know the song? "There's a somebody I'm longing to see. I hope that she turns out to be." You know this one? "Someone to watch over me." Now that's going to be in your head the whole rest of the time I'm talking. There's something in that, this longing for somebody to watch out for us. And even if that song in its original context, we look at it and be like, she doesn't need a man. There's still something in that longing for somebody to have our back, to be caring for us, that resonates with us. But we also live in a world where the other side is pretty heavily emphasized. A large part of our world pushes for autonomy, pushes for independence. Like, I don't need anybody. I've got this. And it's often seen as a sign of weakness if you need to rely on somebody else. And if you don't, you don't think it's a sign of weakness until you're the one that needs the help. You realize that? It's not weakness if I need to help you, but if I need to ask. Right? We push for freedom of the individual. You know, the American dream is life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That liberty, like I can do stuff myself. We've seen it over increasingly that there's objection to others who try to legislate us or tell us what to do. Like, don't tell me how to live my life. Yeah, I do it my way. I've got another song. "I am a rock. I am an island." Right? The celebration of I don't need, if you don't know that song, it's Simon and Garfunkel. It says, "I am alone, gazing from my window to the streets below on a freshly fallen silent shroud of snow. I am a rock, I am an island. I've built walls, a fortress deep and mighty that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. Its laughter and its loving I disdain. I am a rock, I am an island." The last verse says, "I have my books and my poetry to protect me. I'm shielded in my armor, hiding in my room, safe within my womb. I touch no one and no one touches me. I am a rock, I am an island." And it finishes with these famous words, "And a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries." You think it's safe if I can just get in this box, I don't have to deal with anybody. Then we live as this tension where we love the song, "I just want somebody to watch over me, but I don't want to be touched by anyone. I want to be independent and safe." It's a tension that we have. And I think both sides are to a certain extent okay, but I'm convinced that there's only one of those two sides that is born deep in us from the very beginning. And that is the need to belong, the need to have that community. I don't know if you remember the first few chapters of Genesis, but when God is described, when these poetic accounts of the origins of the world, the first thing wrong in the world is not when Eve eats a piece of fruit. The first thing wrong in the world, God creates Adam and steps back and says, it's not good that man would be alone. Before there's sin, there's something that's not right, and that's the loneliness, the aloneness of a person. That's in Genesis 2:18. This need to be a part of something more than ourselves, to belong with others, is formed deep in us from the very beginning. A mathematician, Blaise Pascal, you guys all remember him, right? He wrote, it's kind of a book, it's called Penses, which just means thoughts. And actually looking at it this week, and it really looks like a collection, it looks like a Twitter feed almost, like a bunch of like short thoughts that he puts out there. But in that, he had this thought. He said, all men seek happiness. There are no exceptions. However different the means they employ, all strive towards this goal. The reason why some go to war and some do not is the same desire in both, but interpreted in two different ways. The will never takes the least step except to that end. That is the motive of every act of every man, including those who take their own lives. This is longing for happiness. But then he goes on, he says, yet for many years, no one without faith has ever reached the goal at which everyone is continually aiming. All men complain, princes, subjects, nobles, commoners, old, young, strong, weak, learned, ignorant, healthy, sick, in every country, at every time, of all ages and all conditions. A test which has gone on so long without pause or change really ought to convince us that we are incapable of attaining the good by our own efforts. But example teaches us very little. No two examples are so exactly alike that there is not some subtle difference, and that is what makes us expect that our expectations will not be disappointed this time as they were last time. So while the present never satisfies us, experience deceives us and leads us on from one misfortune to another until death comes as an ultimate and eternal climax. What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness that actually existed at one point, all of which all that now remains is empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object. In other words, by God himself. God alone is man's true good, and since man abandoned him, it is a strange fact that nothing in nature has been found to take his place. Stars, sky, earth, elements, plants, cabbages, leeks, animals, insects, calves, serpents, fever, plague, war, famine, vice, adultery, incest. Since losing his true good, man is capable of seeing it in anything, even his own destruction, although it is so contrary at once to God, to reason, and to nature. Some seek their good in authority, some in intellectual inquiry and knowledge, some in pleasure. Others again, who have indeed come closer to it, have found it impossible that this universal good, desired by all men, should lie in any of the particular objects which can only be possessed by one individual, and which, once shared, cause their possessors more grief over the part they lack than satisfaction over the part they enjoy as their own. That sounds a lot like Ecclesiastes. This desire is natural to man, since all men inevitably feel it, and man cannot be without it. What he's observing is this longing to be a part of something bigger than ourselves and the lack of satisfaction that comes with that until that something other than ourselves is God. The story of Scripture and the images of the church in the Bible tap deep into this desire to be connected and to belong and ultimately to belong to God. One of the powerful images that captures our need for this is the image of family. It's a description of ourselves that we regularly use here at Covenant. We regularly talk about being a family. And there are two dimensions of this biblical image of family. There is the dimension, what we might call the vertical dimension, between us and God. And then there's the horizontal dimension, which would be between each other. And those are connected, but they are different enough that I'm actually going to cover one dimension today and another dimension next week. We're going to focus on the vertical dimension of family, that connection with God. It's captured in Paul's words in the church in Ephesus. Ephesians 1:3-5 says, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. It's one thing to see ourselves as a part of a group of people, a religion called Christianity. It's another thing to see us as a part of a cooperative group of people that gather regularly and have some type of common mission or vision. It's something entirely different to recognize that God's heart wasn't to bring us into a religion or to put us with people that we can get along with well enough until we don't get along with them. Then we can go try and find another place where we might get along with them better. God's heart was to adopt us as children, to bring us into God's home and say, here, you are safe. Whatever has happened before this, whatever else has gone on, whatever else you've experienced, the scars and wounds that you carry from the mess of stuff out there, you've got a safe place here with me. Your home, you are now my child. And it's not like a begrudging thing. It's not like, oh, they're out there lost. I guess I've got an extra room anyway. Stick them there. No, I love this line that this is what he wanted to do. It gave him great pleasure. For some of us, just hearing that any connection with us gives another pleasure is something beyond what we can really imagine. But that is God's heart for us. And because of that, because this is a family connection, a parent-child, a loving, perfectly loving parent and child relationship, it's good to recognize that our connection with God, our relationship with God, it's not founded on rules. It's not founded on, well, I'll adopt you if you meet this criteria. It's welcoming us in, rooted in God's love, not what we can do. It's rooted in God's love, and it's enacted by adoption. And this isn't something where, you know, so we're Be in Christ Church of Canada Church, and there's a term for people who have been born and raised in the Be in Christ Church of Canada. They call them cradle bics, like people who've been born and raised, and there's a bunch of people with similar last names who are like that. And then so sometimes some of us who get adopted into the family all kind of feel like, well, I'm not one of them. There's no room for that in God's family. Every single one of us is adopted outside of Jesus, but we are given the same. We are called brothers and sisters of Christ. We are equally God's child. No one of us is more or less God's child than the other. Galatians 3, 26 to 29 says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ." Who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You belong in God's family, and God chose you to be his child. If you get nothing else, just know that you belong, and God chose you to be his child, one that he loves. But there is more to this image and this idea of being a part of God's family and being adopted into God's family that we should consider. See, as God's children, one of the terms that's regularly used is that we are heirs. We are inheritors of all that is in God's kingdom. When you're reading some translations and it says you are all sons of God, it is a male word there, sons, because in the time it was written, the daughters didn't get any inheritance. So it's this thing that the Apostle Paul does especially is he describes all men and women as sons of God. And the point of that is you've got this privileged place of inheritance as a part of God's kingdom. You are inheriting God's kingdom and all that is a part of it. The righteousness, peace, joy, life, love that comes with being a part of the kingdom. Galatians 4 talks about this. It says, when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are God's children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. That's just this deeply personal connection with God. Abba. It says, now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. That is baffling to me because we sing these songs about how God is God over everything. And then we read these texts and say, oh, by the way, you're inheriting. It's more profound than I could comprehend, let alone try and unpack. Sometimes it's helpful just to sit with what is said rather than trying to solve and figure it all out. But we, as God's children, are inheritors of God's kingdom. Romans 8 says something very similar. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about by your adoption to sonship. Again, that's that male language, but it's for all of us. We have these rights and privileges that come with being God's children. It says, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. As God's children, we are inheritors of all that is in God's kingdom. And it would be really tempting to run with this and say, so we get control of everything? So we can be in charge of everything? And kind of take that posture on. Thankfully, we have Christ's example to show what an heir is supposed to be like. Because as God's children, we aren't just inheritors of all that is in God's kingdom. We are inheritors of a responsibility that comes with that, to live as God's children. Ephesians 5 says, live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. 1 Peter 1:14 says, so you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then. We're called to live differently. Now, when it talks about obeying God, this is not meant to put us under a new law. We've been rescued from the law. It's about living in light of the relationship that we now enjoy. That we would live in ways that reflect God to the world. I think the story that shows what happens when we start saying, okay, so I'm an heir. I can take all of this and use it. I think there's a great story that talks about that. The lost son, the prodigal son. Most of us know the story of the son who went to the father and said, you know, I'm supposed to get a bunch of the inheritance. Rather than waiting until you die, I'd like it now. Functionally saying, I'd like to treat you as though you're dead. Give me the stuff. And the father, who did not have to do it, shockingly does, gives the son his inheritance, and it talks about him going off and squandering it in wild living, going and living for his pleasure in a far-off land. We have that relational freedom with God to squander what has been entrusted to us. Just because we are heirs doesn't mean we are responsible heirs. We are invited to be responsible heirs. Sometimes we get caught up in this like, well, look how they're living. I'm not sure they're really children of God. But Scripture seems to indicate you can be a child of God and be making really bad use of what God's entrusted us with. You know, we've been entrusted with, from the very beginning, an element of responsibility for creation. How are we doing with that? You know, we've been responsible for care of each other. How are we doing with that? Some are doing well, others not so well. Some communities are doing well, others not so well. We are given this freedom because God is relational, because our relationship with God is about love, not control. We are given freedom to actually mess things up. We have this picture of a true son treating God as though God is dead, and treating the Father as though the Father is dead, and completely messing things up. And it's brought to his lowest point, says, you know, maybe, just maybe, although I don't deserve it, maybe I could be welcomed back as a servant. I worry that some who are Christians, they've gotten to that lowest point, and they still don't see themselves as worthy. They've come back to God, but they see it as a servant or master-slave kind of relationship. And they're happy that they can get something, but they don't yet see themselves as God's children. The son was at that point. I'm not worthy to be called a son. I will go back and beg for a job so at least I can have enough to eat. Ends up going back, and you know, you're familiar with the story, that as the son was a long way off, the father saw him and was waiting and ran to him. The son couldn't get his speech out about not being worthy. The father interrupted it and declared a celebration because his child who was dead is now alive, who had been lost was now found. God gives us that relational freedom to squander what's been entrusted to us, even to treat God as though he's dead, but it doesn't change our reality from God's perspective. And God is ready to welcome us home. Not because we've done something amazing, not because we figured it all out, not because we've got this great speech or prayed the right prayer or obeyed all the right rules, but because God saw fit and was so filled with pleasure to welcome us as his children in his family. That deep sense of longing to belong, to be a part of something, God says, it's me. You belong with me. Come home with me. That's what we are to be embodying as a family. Continually reminding each other where our identity is, where our security is, where our belonging is, and how to live that out well together as God's family. Let's pray. God, I just thank you so much for this reminder, with this picture of family, that it gives you great pleasure to bring us into your family and to love us and to care for us. God, for those who are here this morning who they know you love them, but they don't feel like they're worthy of being called your children, your child, would you help them to see, maybe just in their mind's eye, a true welcome? That you're not there waiting for them to mess up or fail. You are calling them in and calling them home. God, for those of us who enjoy it, would we not be like the older son in the prodigal son story and be resentful of those who are recipients of God's grace? May we join you in extending that love and welcome to all who will hear and all who are just singing that they're looking for someone to watch over them. You are that someone. Help us to point to you and join well in sharing the love and welcome that comes with being a part of your family. In Jesus' name, amen.